wonder why everybody sat on that side this time. So I feel like I'm leaning this way a little bit. Will some of you get up and move to help me? No, I'm just kidding. I'm glad you're all here. What a beautiful morning. Will you open your Bibles to Exodus 13, 17? And we will hear from the Lord. Exodus 13, 17, in just a little bit, we'll read that together, 17 through 22, through the end of chapter 13. We have a little bit of a shorter section this morning that kind of takes us right up to the Red Sea and all that will unfold from there. And so we wanted to keep all that stuff together. Exodus 13, 17 to 22, the sermon's called God's People Leave Egypt. This is what we've been waiting for. This has been a long time in the making, especially if you were an Israelite living through all of it, waiting for Moses to be born, grow up, get called, leave Egypt, come back, battle Pharaoh, finally in order to be driven out. So we've been waiting for this for a long time. So let me say a few things before we read, and then we'll dig into Israel leaving Egypt. Do you remember when you first became a Christian? Remember when that happened? Maybe that day, maybe it was a process that unfolded over a week or a little bit of time. Do you remember the joy? Do you remember the excitement? Do you remember the gratitude, the thankfulness, the freedom that you experienced, the freedom in your conscience, the excitement, the love for God? You remember the simple trust in Him of just knowing that you'd been trying to do it on your own and figure it all out and carry yourself through life, and now you're in the hands of your loving Father, ready to follow Him to the ends of the earth. It's like Wesley said, "My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee." You remember that? That was your participation in the great exodus with Christ. The ultimate exodus, of which Israel leaving Egypt was a great shadow, but only a shadow. That's the substance of Christ leading you out of the domain of darkness, out of slavery to sin, out of the wrath of God and alienation from Him, and into freedom, gladness, and light. That was your participation. That was the day that you walked out of slavery into freedom with Christ. What a day. So this morning in Exodus, we're going to see the great shadow of that and dig into it as God leads Israel out of Egypt. They walk out, they're free, and they begin their long journey to the promised land. So we're going to walk with Israel out of Egypt as they begin this long journey, and we're going to notice a few things about their exodus. First, God's people leave Egypt equipped for battle, but spared from war right away. Equipped for battle, but spared from war right away. Secondly, God's people leave Egypt honoring their past and hoping in their future. They know they're going somewhere great. And thirdly, God's people leave Egypt with God in their midst. God's right in the middle of them as they leave. So while we walk through these things with Israel, we're going to see what God's doing with Israel. We're going to learn about God and His power for His people. And then we're going to see foreshadowings of what Christ has done and is doing in our own lives as we participate in the greater exodus in Christ. So let's read together Exodus 13, 17 to 22. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Amen. So we'll see three things. God's people leave Egypt equipped for battle but spared from war. God's people leave Egypt honoring their past and hoping in their future. And God's people leave Egypt with God in their midst. First, God's people leave Egypt equipped for battle but not thrust immediately into war. This is in the first couple verses. Verses 17 to 18, you can kind of keep your Bible open, keep your eye on those as we walk through them. But you notice that they didn't go the obvious direct route. That's what it says. When Pharaoh let the people go, when they walked out of Egypt, they didn't take the close path, the easiest path, the most direct path, because that would take them through the land of the Philistines. And if they went through the land of the Philistines, they would have to fight and go to war against them. And God didn't want them to be overwhelmed by immediately walking out into war. And so he took them on a long path around, over by the Red Sea. And so if you look at maps, you can see that their path is a little bit strange. There's more direct route they could have taken to the Promised Land, and this is why they didn't go that way. Because God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. So as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That's what the psalmist says. God knows that Israel is weak. He knows that they are but dust. They have a weak frame, and if they go straight out of Egypt, straight into war with the Philistines, they're going to run back. They're close enough. Egypt is still pretty close. They can just turn around and head out. But God knows what they need, and so he leads them in a way that's good for them. You know, as we kind of continually stop and compare this to our participation in the greater Exodus in Christ, have you noticed that God often does this with new converts? When he calls people out of their sin, out of darkness, out of slavery, you know how new converts just kind of have this glow about them often, and they just, like, it's just smooth sailing for quite a while. Did you experience that in your conversion? Not everybody's experience is exactly the same. God knows, and he tailors it to you. But so often, you come out of your sin, you come out of the darkness, and it's just easy. You just think, like, oh, living as a Christian is just easy, and the temptations are gone because the as the song says, the things of the earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace, and you're just so caught up with Christ, and you're so excited that you just think, like, oh man, it's just smooth sailing. And he just kind of clears the path away. He spares you from war. He does that I think when we first come to Christ, you see this a lot. You also see it in fresh seasons of repentance, where he gives you like a fresh freedom from sin. And he will just clear the path in front of you and just give you a blessed walk along the path. These seasons are sweet, and they're filled with God's grace and filled with heavenly power. And when you find yourself in a season like that, just enjoy them. Thank God for it. Rejoice in it. Just be glad. And keep in mind that he is equipping you for war. That the time to fight will come. That we don't just, like Israel didn't just kind of skip their way to the Promised Land, right? This isn't the end of the story. Like, we're not just wrapping up Exodus now. Like, they made it out of Egypt. Smooth sailing from here on, right? If you've read the book, you know that would be, that's not anywhere close to what we see. So they leave equipped for battle. The fights will come. And keep that in mind. But just enjoy those seasons where God doesn't lead you into war. I wonder if Israel knew. I wonder if he told them why he's taking them on this circuitous route. Like, they had to know, shouldn't we be kind of heading that way and they're going off this other way? I wonder if they thought it was a misstep. I wonder if they felt like my wife does when I accidentally take the scenic route to somewhere. Do you know where you're going? Do you remember where we're headed? Is this the right way? But God's doing this on purpose. Verse 18 says, he led them around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. So he doesn't take them into the city. He doesn't take them on the main path. He takes them out in the wilderness on the way by the Red Sea. Sometimes God leads us into the wilderness for reasons we don't understand, right? Maybe Israel didn't know. It's like, why aren't we going? Like, that's the way. We should be going over there. I can see. God, I know where we're supposed to go. I know what's happening. You're doing it wrong. And why are you taking me out here in the wilderness? This isn't where we're supposed to be going. Sometimes God does that to us. Sometimes you find yourself out in the wilderness. What in the world is, well, this can't be the right path. This can't be the direction I'm supposed to be on. You find yourself on an unusual route through the will of God and you don't really know why. Are any of you guys there this morning on a strange path? Feel like you're in the wilderness on an unusual route? This passage is for you a reminder that God knows what He's doing. That God's leading you where you need to go. When He took Israel on a strange route out through the wilderness, it was for their good. It was to spare them in ways that they didn't understand, but He knew. And so they just need to trust Him. They just need to say, God knows where He's leading me, and that's enough. God sees so much more than we do, doesn't He? You just always think, in the scope of the world and the future and the events and things that are going on, we see this narrow, narrow little slice of our lives, and God sees the entire picture. He sees the whole thing. But then how often do we start to doubt and question and, this can't be right, God. You got to do this instead of that. He knows what He's doing, and we can trust Him. He's taking Israel through the wilderness on purpose. And He's doing it because He loves them, because He wants to protect them, because He sees exactly, He sees their hearts and what their strength can handle. He sees the obstacles, and so He's just weaving them around the obstacles, bringing them to the safe path, because He loves them. And so God loves you. He loves you so thoroughly, and He knows you so thoroughly, and He knows your heart, and He knows the challenges you face, and He is putting good steps in front of you for you to walk in. What comfort we get having a Father who knows and loves us so well. So Israel avoids the fight. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near, for God said, lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So they avoid a fight, but they leave equipped for battle. But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the sea, and the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. They will have to fight. And God's equipping them to do so. He's making them ready for the fight. Between Egypt and the occupation of the promised land, there's plenty of fighting that will go down. They will be fighting before they even get to Mount Sinai and receive the Ten Commandments just in chapter 20, a few chapters away. They will fight Amalek, the king. Because while God's people are lovers of peace, right? Remember David in the Psalms saying, how too long have I dwelt among these people? I am for peace, but behold, they are for war. We're children of the God of all peace. We're inhabited by the Spirit of peace. We follow the Prince of Peace. We love peace. It's one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. We are a peace-loving people. We rejoice in the gospel of peace, but we understand that in this fallen world, we are in a war. We may not love it, but we understand it, and we don't shy away from it. We're in a war over the glory of God and the fate of the nations. It's a significant battle, and we have to know how to fight. Israel had to know how to fight, and so while they avoided war initially, they left equipped for battle. Listen to Judges 3, 1-2 on this. So Judges, this is quite a bit later. They've made it into the promised land. Joshua has led them in. They've done lots of battling. Now they're kind of settled in the land. But they haven't finished fighting off everybody, though they were supposed to. Listen to how Judges 3, 1-2 talks about that. Now these are the nations that the Lord left in Canaan, the peoples that weren't totally driven out, to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. So why in God's providence did He not just let Israel get rid of all the Canaanites when they first came into the land and just let them live at peace? Why leave these people so that throughout the story they're constantly in these little battles and these skirmishes and these struggles? Why did He leave them? Because the people who didn't know those initial battles and those initial fights in occupying Canaan had to learn war. They had to know how to fight. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war, to teach war to those who had not known it before. Israel left Egypt equipped for battle. And like Israel leaving Egypt, so you, as a Christian, are equipped for battle. Gail read us from Ephesians 6. Let's go over that again. Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. You are in a war against cosmic powers. Are you equipped? Listen to what it says. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and having put on the breastplate of righteousness and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. So we're in an epic battle against satanic spiritual forces, cosmic powers. You're in a war. You're in a battle, like it or not. And that puts us at war with sin and the world, which are the expressions of mankind in cooperation with those dark spiritual powers. We must know how to fight. We must know how to stand on the evil day, not to run, not to fall down, but to stand on the evil day, to conquer by faith. Israel left Egypt equipped for battle, and so we have left the domain of darkness. We're headed for the new heavens and the new earth, but in between, we have battles to fight. And we live in tumultuous times, don't we? Tumultuous times of the battle. It just feels like there's gas fumes in the air culturally, doesn't it? Every time you see something come up on the news, the next big thing, you just wonder, like, is this the match that's just going to... like, it's all going to go into something terrible and tragic. As we've discussed before, I think America's right in the thick of this spiritual war, which you can see in the strident ideological spiritual battles that are just raging all around us. You can't avoid hearing something new about it almost every day. There are all these agendas and ideologies in our country that are clearly set against God, clearly set against the church. It's not just here. It's all around the world. Just had a guy here in our building on Wednesday, who had in the last year spent time in a concrete cell for proclaiming the name of Jesus and spreading the Word of God. How glorious it was to hear his testimony. There's tension. There's a battle. The nations of the earth are set against the Lord and against His anointed. They're set against Christ. And if you are in Christ, as the church, His body, they're set against us. But none of this is merely political. None of this is merely cultural, because at the root, everything is spiritual and theological. It's the root of these battles. The church stands in the way of what many in our day consider progress towards a brighter future. There's a plan, an idea on what the world will look like and how it will get better, and right in the middle of that path stands the church, proclaiming the truth, standing on the truth, refusing to budge and just get with the times and move on ahead with what everyone is doing. And there are clear agendas to remove the church from out of the way, because we're at war. We're at war, and our enemies hate us, and those enemies are ultimately spiritual powers and authorities in the heavenly places. It's important that we understand this. Jesus told us that this is what the world would think of us. We shouldn't be surprised by this. Listen to John 15, 18 to 21. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. The world is at enmity with God, the Father, and because of that, they're at enmity with the Son that he sent, and because of that, they're at enmity with you who are in Christ. It's just the reality of the situation, and it's important for us to not be naive about that. You notice that when God brought Israel out of Egypt, there was just the assumption that if we go by the way of Philistines, what's going to happen? Just a warm reception and a parade? Oh, we're so glad you're here. Thanks for stopping by our city. Welcome. How can we help you? That's just not what happens. They leave and they know if they encounter these other peoples, there's going to be battle. There's going to be war. That's how it is. Though we don't love war, we're Christians. We don't love war. We are equipped for battle by our God, and we must stand on our evil day. So how do we do it? How do we fight? 2 Corinthians 10, 3-6 tells us, "For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." See how it starts with you and your own obedience and moves out from there. Our weapons are not carnal. Do you see that? We don't fight according to the flesh. We don't walk according to the flesh. Our weapons aren't according to the flesh. We destroy strongholds, but we don't destroy strongholds of flesh. Our battle is not about like pushing our way into the Capitol building and kicking down barricades. That's not our battle. That's not how it unfolds. That's not how it works. Storming the Capitol building is not going to fix our problems. Taking up arms is not going to fix our problems. We don't fight with weapons of the flesh. That's not how this is going to be resolved. Rioting in the streets, burning down buildings, setting up autonomous zones, this is not how the problems are going to be fixed. These are not the weapons of our warfare. What do we fight with? We fight with the truth. We fight with the truth. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ. You see that? Ours is a war of arguments, opinions, and thoughts. This is where we battle. This is where we fight. And we're called to fight. We should all be studying to grow in our knowledge of God's Word and our understanding of theology, our familiarity with doctrine, so that we know how to fight, so that we know the truth and we're rooted and grounded in it, so that we can come against and tear down the lies that exalt themselves against God. Our offensive weapon in this war is God's Word. That's what we saw in Ephesians 6. The helmet, the belt, the breastplate, the shoes, it's all the shield, it's all fairly protective, defensive. But we have an offensive weapon. We have the sword, which is the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. We're commanded to know it and to know how to use it in the fight. Too many of us are just fighting with plastic swords that just amount to basically a stitching together of two or three verses that we know half of. Most of John 3:16, maybe half of Do Not Judge, and maybe another favorite one thrown in there. And we stitch that together and we go out into war. But we're called to know the whole counsel of God and to be equipped that we can stand on the day. We should be growing deep in the Word of God, rooted and grounded in it, to know it and to know how to use it in the fight. The other temptation on the other side is that too often I've heard one pastor say, we have these really nice swords. I mean, really, and they're shiny and they're sharp, and every day we get them out of the case and we sharpen them and we polish them and they're fancy. And when we're done sharpening and polishing the sword, then we put it back in the case and we close it up and we lock it, lest anything happen to it. Instead of taking it out and using it, right? We need to grow deep in the Word. We need to know it and understand it and be rooted in it so that we can use it, so we can take it out and speak it and wield the sword on the world. Peter tells us we're always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. That's a command from God, that you have to be always prepared, always ready to make a defense for the hope that's in you, for to anybody who asks. And you never know when somebody's going to ask. Are you prepared? Are you ready? Are you ready to answer, to proclaim the truth? If not, are you studying? Are you reading? Are you learning? Are you working to overcome that lack of readiness? Are you getting equipped? Because our posture is not merely defending the gates. We're not merely just called to keep the world from taking us over, but advancing. Our posture is a posture of advance, of storming the gates of hell. Notice that Jesus doesn't say, the gates of the church will hold against hell. He doesn't say, this is my church, and the gates of the church will hold against all the forces of hell, no matter how hard they push. That's not what he says. He says, this is my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against you. What does that mean? It means we're storming their gates. It means they're holed up behind the wall, hiding, and we're coming against them. And their gates are shaking, and they're not going to stand. That's what Jesus said. Because it's not just a defensive posture. We are moving forward with the kingdom of God. Actively taking God's word out into the world to bring the world into obedience to Christ, faith in Christ, repentance to Christ's commands, to disciple the nations. These are our orders. Go and disciple all the nations, baptizing them, means proclaiming the gospel, leading them to Christ, baptizing them and teaching them to observe everything that I commanded, Jesus said. Where can you advance the kingdom of Jesus this year? Where can you wield that sword? Where can you speak the word of God into the lives of others? Are you willing to step into the fight? Are you willing to continue in the fight, to stand in the fight? Because they might not like it. People don't like it when you come at them with a sword. While I'm emphasizing the need for a strong offense, that doesn't mean defense is unimportant. There was all that equipment in Ephesians 6 to be clothed in the armor of God for our defense, putting on truth, putting on righteousness, putting on the readiness of the gospel of peace, putting on faith, putting on salvation, putting on prayer. We need to be strong when the enemy comes against us, because he does. And he will wait till you're not looking. He'll wait till you're feeling really comfortable and all seems to be well. He'll pounce. You need to be ready. You need to be guarded. You need to be prepared. Israel left Egypt equipped for physical battles. We leave the domain of darkness equipped for the spiritual battle of the ages. We need to be faithful to God and to Christ and to the Scriptures no matter what, not erring to the right hand or to the left. Tear down false ideas and idols in every form, including those of other religions. Probably most commonly in our context is New Age religion, the worship of the earth. This kind of positive vibes only, everything is good, you just all have light in you. But it's not true. Those things work their way deeply into the heart of the church. We have to be ready to speak the truth against them and for them. We need to oppose Islam and Mormonism, along with the false Christianity and churches in our own community who have a form of godliness but deny its power, setting aside the Word of God, picking and choosing the parts they like. Modern-day Pharisees, who love to signal their virtue and talk of justice and neighbor love, but deny sin, the wrath of God, the infallibility of the Scriptures, the atonement, the blood of Christ. We need to oppose the deification of the government, which would present itself as the Savior of mankind, able to speak without being questioned, to rule without accountability to heaven. We don't have to look far back in the story of Exodus to see where that leads. This is what they're being delivered out from under. We need to fight our own sin, as I said, bringing obedience to completion when your obedience is complete. Rooting these things out of our own hearts, our own lives as we go. We can't make peace with sin in our hearts, in our own lives, in our churches, and then still be ready to wage battle when the battle is upon us. We have to start with us. Relentlessly going to war against the sin in our own hearts and our own lives. Not that we will be sinlessly perfect, though that's our aim. That's the standard we're called to, be holy as I am holy. We have a gracious God who forgives and gives mercy when we do sin. But what does John say? I write these things to you so that you will not sin. If we do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. But we're pursuing faithfulness to God. We're dealing with our sin honestly and genuinely before Him, bringing it to Him and shedding it off. Have you pursued your sin all the way down to the bottom? Have you gotten really real with the sin in your heart and just not just kind of, you know, try to take care of a few, but really searched it out? Search the depths of your heart for sin and evil motives, for lies and duplicity and self-deception, for any false way. Have you asked God like David did? Search me and know me. Find out if there be any false way in me. Do you want to know? Do you ask God to reveal it, to bring it out so that you can be free from it? John Owen famously said, "Be at work killing your sin, or it will be at work killing you." You're in a war. You need to say what's true from the whole counsel of God's word more publicly, not being fooled by vain doublespeak and lies that comes at us from every angle. We need to pray for the kingdom of God to come and take over our city and our nation until it's thoroughly discipled to do all that Jesus commanded. We need to speak the truth with our neighbors about the gospel and about Christ's commands. We need to herald the gospel everywhere we can and not be naive about our warfare. We need to be shrewd as serpents and harmless as doves. And we must do it all with gentleness and respect. The first Peter verse we read earlier finishes, I intentionally only read us half of it, 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. Or 2 Timothy 2:22. Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone. Able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. It's always with gentleness, always with respect, patiently enduring evil. We do this as we remember who we're fighting. We're fighting Satan, and we continually hope that we can be instruments of liberating other people from under his slavery and from serving in his war. Did you see that in the Timothy passage? They may come to their senses, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. That's what we want. That's what we hope for as we go into the battle. They may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Our model for this is Jesus himself. He's the perfect embodiment of this, which means there are times to come and flip tables over and drive people out with a whip, but that we do it with the general tenor of our lives and our responses to people are to be filled with gentleness and love. Israel left Egypt equipped for battle. We must remember that we are what saints used to call the church militant. We long for the day when we become the church triumphant and enter into our rest. And that brings us to the next point. God's people leave Egypt, honoring their past and hoping in their future. Moses leaves Egypt taking Joseph's bones with him. Did you notice that? verse 19, back in Exodus 13, 19. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. I wonder how he carried them. They were in a sack thrown over his shoulder. We had been told in Genesis he was kind of like embalmed. I think he was probably in some kind of box they were carrying him in. That's pretty weird. I wonder how he carried them. But if you wonder why he carried them, we know it's because Joseph made his descendants swear that they would. He brought them to an oath that he would not leave his bones. They would not leave his bones in Egypt. That's Genesis 50, the very end of the book of Genesis. I'll read it to you, verse 24 and 25. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land to the land that he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here." He did not want to be buried in Egypt. It's a matter of honoring their past, remembering where they came from, who they are, honoring their ancestors and the vows that they made. It reminds them that God is leading them out of Egypt. That's the same God who made his covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's the same God who's with them, and they're bringing those guys with them. They're bringing them to the land of promise. It's a way of looking back and honoring what they said they would do, what God's people promised. It's also a matter of looking forward in hope. Bring my bones with you. Don't leave my bones in Egypt. Why? Because Joseph wants to be there. He doesn't want to end up in Egypt. He wants to be counted with God's people. I want to be with you, even if I'm not there. Just at least my body, my bones, bring them up so that at least my bones can rest in the promised land. But it must be more than that, too. Because ultimately, what good is it to have your dead bones in Canaan unless there's something more? Unless there's some hope beyond the grave. And that's where we see the seed of the hope of the Old Testament saints in the resurrection. It's not a doctrine that's deeply developed across the Old Testament, but the seeds are there. Enough is there, and this is part of it, that they are hoping that their bodies will rise, that those bones have not met their ultimate end. Those bones, those very bones, will one day come up out of the ground, won't they? And he doesn't want to be surrounded by Egyptians when they do. He wants to be with his people in Canaan. They knew at some level what Job had expressed, when he said, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has thus been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God." He knew. Those bones were coming back together, like Ezekiel's valley. Ligaments are going to come on, a skin, and then breath into their life. We're going to rise in the resurrection. And so it's an incredible act of hope, isn't it? To bring the bones, they've got a long journey. There's a lot of them. There's a lot to do and a lot to think about. But they've got the bones of Joseph with them. As we walk free in Christ's greater Exodus, we walk the same way. Remembering our past, remembering where we came from. Having a loyalty to God's people. Honoring our father and our mother. And remembering Jesus, the greater Joseph. Whose death we carry with us, don't we? As we remember the cross, where he gave his life to save us, to forgive our sins, to restore us to God. We don't carry his bones, but we carry the remembrance of his death with us everywhere we go. I think if we had his bones, surely we'd have those things locked up somewhere. And so they'd be in some church building somewhere, preserved and locked up, and people would get weird about it and go and think they gave him magical powers and stuff. But why don't we have the bones of Jesus? Where are Jesus' bones? They're at the right hand of God. They have come up out of the tomb. Jesus' bones aren't around to be gathered up and put in a case because they are covered with flesh and skin and breathing, sitting at the right hand of God, awaiting until we join him there. And so we don't bring Jesus' bones with us. We carry the death of Jesus in our bodies, Paul says. We also carry in our bodies the resurrection life of Jesus. We carry it with us right now. We have so much more than the bones of our ancestors, don't we? And as Moses and Israel hoped to arrive in the promised land, bring my bones, bring them to the promised land, they looked faintly to the resurrection of the body, so we have a sure and clear hope of the resurrection of our bodies in the new heavens and the new earth. We will get there. We will stand in our flesh in the new heavens and the new earth with new hearts. And we will feast in the house of Zion. We will eat real food. That's not a metaphorical feast. We will be there with bodies in a new creation, eating, singing out of these mouths and these lungs, renewed and transformed into something far more glorious. And we will praise God, and Christ will be there, and the saints made perfect will be there, and the angels and the Father himself. We're going there. That hope drives us forward, doesn't it? That's the anchor of our soul, is anchored into the future, into that hope where we're headed. Not just where we came from and the fleeting pleasures offered by the world, but the eternal joys of the presence of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And while we long for the day when we go to be with God, when we get there, when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, we take great comfort that we have God with us now. He's with us. He's given us the seal of His Holy Spirit to accompany us. And that brings us to our last point, the shortest of them all, but maybe the most important. God's people leave Egypt with God in their midst. That's at the end of Exodus 13. He was with them in the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. God's presence leads them through the wilderness. It says He was leading them. He knows where they need to go. That's why He led them away from the Philistines and down to the wilderness by the Red Sea. And He leads them with a glorious sign of His presence in their midst. And it says in verse 21 that the fire of God's presence gives them light. It's a pillar of fire at night. Imagine what that was like experientially. Out in the desert wilderness, and there's a pillar of fire that's leading this group of millions of people. And it's just a pillar of fire. It must have been big for them to be able to see it. I remember when I was in high school, there was a place way out in the middle of the desert in northwest Colorado where I think they were burning off excess natural gas. And so you could go just out in the middle of the desert and there's this pipe coming up out of the ground and just a huge flame just shooting up into the sky. And we used to go out there at night because it was just a glorious sight to behold, to just go and stand around this giant flame. That's what it was like for Israel, except it moved around. I mean, they just followed it. And in the day, it was a pillar of cloud. It must have been amazing. Imagine what their enemies thought when they saw them from a distance. What is that? It's coming towards our city. A pillar of fire at night. Moses tells us in verse 21 that that enabled them to travel by day or by night. So they could go in the day, they could go at night. They're heading in, they're coming to a city. They got the pillar of fire ahead of them. What a comfort, what an encouragement. You're traveling around the wilderness at night, it's got to get scary at times, but they have the presence of God as a pillar of fire leading them. What a constant reminder of God's presence with them. God's presence did not depart from them. That's verse 22, the last verse. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. It's tangible, visible expression that God's with them, that He will not leave. They will eventually come and build a tabernacle, and God's presence will fill the tabernacle. That fire and cloud will fill, and then eventually they'll come to the promised land and they'll build a temple, and that fire and that cloud will come and fill the temple. God's presence will remain with them. And so for us, as the true Israel in Christ, we go with God in our midst. We don't have a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud. We have something better. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, in our midst, inside you, wherever you go. What does He do? Do we get any experience of that? Like, they got to see that fire. You can't see the Holy Spirit. Do you experience it? Does He make a difference? He does. He testifies to our hearts that we're children of God. You have the Holy Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we're children of God. He bears witness to you. He gives you confidence of the certainty of the things that God has revealed in His Word. It says that He guides us into all truth. He leads us and He guides us, and we can discern truth from error in ways we couldn't before. He cuts through the lies for us. He teaches us all things. says you have an anointing from the Holy One who teaches you all things. The Holy Spirit illumines your mind so you can see and behold the truth in His Word. Know the heart of God. It says that we have the mind of Christ. Who knows the deep thoughts of a man except the Spirit who's within that man? And so who knows, who searches the depths of the heart of God except the Holy Spirit who's within him? And we have the mind of Christ. We have the Spirit of God within us, the mind of Christ, to know the truth. He comforts us, doesn't he? He ministers the truth of the gospel of God's grace and his forgiveness and his power. He ministers that to us. He teaches us. And he comforts us and he encourages us. And he sanctifies us, doesn't he? He is the Holy Spirit, the one who grieves when we sin, the one who groans to the Father through us in prayer, purifies us, sets us aside devoted to the Father. We have him in our midst. We have him in one another. He ministers to us through one another. He does it directly, and he also does it in the church. When Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about this, don't you know that you are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that he dwells in you, he switches from you singular to you plural. Don't you know you? You are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You've got the Spirit dwelling inside of you. He's living in you, and there's just direct stuff going on right there. But then he switches and he says, for my Texas friends, y'all, don't you know that y'all have the Spirit of God in you? He dwells in you corporately as well. And that's why it's so important as we come together. God ministers to each other. He ministers to me through you guys. He addresses me and my trouble, and he comes to me. He helps me. We have the presence of God with us. He gives us light in the dark, doesn't he? You can see where we're going, what we're for, who we are, what life is about, how our problems are solved, who God is, how we relate to him, how we should live, what light we have in the presence of God. We can walk in times of darkness or times of day because God's with us. He is our light, and his presence will not depart from us. Amen. So God has walked us out of bondage to sin and Satan in the greater exodus in Christ. He's with us to protect us from battle when we're not ready and to equip us for battle when we must fight. He's with us to remind us of Christ and his perfect sacrifice for us and the hope of the resurrection we're headed for. And behold, he is with us always, even to the end of the age. Amen. Let's pray. God, what a God you are. You do everything. You supply everything your people need. You supply everything we need. Thank you so much for bringing us out of the domain of darkness and bringing us into the kingdom of your Son. Father, thank you. Equip us. Thank you that you have equipped us for battle. We want to fight well. God, we love peace, but we pray that we wouldn't be naive in the battle, that we would fight. Help us, Father. It's hard to love our enemies and fight the work of the enemy that's functioning through them. It's hard to do this. Help us to do it well. Help us to do it boldly and help us to do it gently at the same time. We need your help with this, Holy Spirit. And thank you that you've promised to always be with us and to guide us and that we have you to help us. We rely on you. Please, as Gail prayed several times this morning, fill us with your Holy Spirit. We may walk in the fullness of your power and your presence and your love. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.